Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
It's connected to that love relationship with Him. So He's saying you walked in the world and then you entered into a love relationship with God. You knew Him and He knew you. You knew one another. He loved you and you loved Him. That's what He's saying. You left these idols and you got into this loving relationship with God. And then the middle of the end of verse 9, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements?
When we talk about knowing God, we mean more than simply knowing of God. Knowing God means you know His goodness, His mercy, His love for you, and you love God, and you are known by Him. A real relationship with Jesus, that unconditional love like we've never known before, cannot compare with anything we could ever find or try in this world. With more on the freedom from the law that only comes from God's love, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
This is our line-by-line, verse-by-verse, in-depth study of the book of Galatians. And currently, we're in chapter 4. We have two more chapters to go. Once we're done with chapter 4, there'll be one more study in chapter 4, and then we'll be solidly into the application section of the book, which is extremely powerful. I look forward to covering it with you because we're going to learn very practical ways to overcome sin. The question is asked to me quite regularly, I'm struggling with sin. How can I overcome it? I've got these real struggles. How can I overcome it? Well, the rest of this book is going to give you the weapons that you need to be able to face struggles in your life, to be able to face temptation, and to be able to be victorious and to give God what God needs from you and to receive the grace that God has to give as well. In our last section, we saw that Paul focused on sonship. You are a son, you are a child of God. And the sonship is really important. It's not saying that you gals are not daughters of God, but the reason that the passage covers sonship is because sons are heirs. And you are adopted into the family of Christ and you are an heir. And so just in case you're reading that and you go, well, what about me? I'm reading about the sonship of Christ. What about me as a gal? What do I get out of this? The passage ends with, there is no male or female, no Jew nor Greek, no slave, no free. And that doesn't mean that gender lines are being erased. And I bring that up because there are those today that are taking that passage and applying it in ways it was never meant to be applied. It's simply saying that women, let's go back to the time Paul's writing, that women didn't need to marry a circumcised man, a man who had become Jewish, that women didn't need to have a relationship through some male in order to have a relationship with God. And in Judaism, that was the case. Men would be circumcised and women would marry a circumcised man. And that's the way that they had things right in Judaism. And Paul's saying, no, you have everything you need in the sonship. You are heirs because the heir came through the son. And so that's why he purposely stuck with son and didn't bring in daughter. So you all are sons of God and heirs of Christ. You have it all. Every one of you. And in Christ, there's no male and female. And that's the whole point. And now he makes that distinction in verses 1-7 on purpose, because he's getting ready to compare that to what they now have. Because you remember that the Galatians had been saved. They'd committed their lives to Christ. They began living for him. And then the legalists snuck in among them and they persuaded them that they needed to become Jewish. And so they were now this Gentile community that was going through the process of becoming Jewish. And Paul is angry. He's upset that they would leave the gospel for what is not a gospel, that they would somehow think that they could add to the work of Christ on the cross. And this is really the issue with any work that anyone wants to add to say you need to be saved. You need Christ plus baptism. You need Christ plus you need to speak in tongues. You need Christ plus you need to go to church on Saturday. You need Christ plus you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. You need Christ plus. Any plus that they add is trying to add work to the cross and saying that the cross isn't sufficient enough. It is sufficient. He said, totelestai on the cross, meaning it is finished. And what are you going to add to the cross anyway? What would we add What do we have to offer? What work could we do that we could anyhow, in any way, shape, or form, add to the cross? So we're sons. And then they walked away. And now Paul's trying to win them back. And he's going to do this in this section by saying, first of all, here's where you were, sons and heirs. Everything is yours. And here's where you are. You're trying to live out the law to be saved. You've moved from this to this. And then he pleads with them. And there are four pleas that I have. The four pleas are in verses, started in verse 12. Paul pleads with them, I urge you to become like me. We'll talk specifically about what that means. The second is he pleads with them to remember how you cared for me. He doesn't show them how much he loves them. He says, I want you guys to remember how much you loved me. And what's changed? Why don't you love me anymore the way you did? The third thing is beware of the tactics of the legalist. I could go a step further. Beware of the tactics of false teachers. Beware of the tactics of people who want to win you to themselves instead of to Christ. Beware of the tactics to a church that wants you zealous for their church instead of zealous for Christ. It's all about the church. It's all about us. It's all about what we do. It's all about our great outreach. It's all about everything that we're doing. Instead of being zealous and on fire for Christ. And not only are there churches that do that, but there are books that are written that teach churches how to do that. And finally, his fourth plea is in verses 19 through 20, and it's please listen to me. He ends this whole thing with please listen to me because I am afraid for you. I'm afraid that all of this that I have done will be in vain because you have walked away from Christ. So we pick it up then in verse 8 as he starts this statement. There's a statement in verses 8 through 11, and I want to read the statement in its entirety, and then we got to come down and we got to break it down and ask what certain things are in this, because we can kind of read through this and go, I don't understand that, okay? So here's what he says. We're going to read verses 8 through 11 without comment, and then we're going to break it down. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. So let's go back to the beginning now. So you can see the sense of his call, his plea to them. He says, first of all, verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by nature are not gods. So he's dealing with a Greco-Roman culture. And in the Greco-Roman culture, you've got the pantheon of Greek gods and Roman gods. And they are the same, Jupiter and Zeus. Jupiter is Roman, Zeus is Greek, they're the same god. So he's saying these are not gods. Jupiter, Hermes, you know, all these other Greek gods, Roman gods, are not gods. Why would he say that? That they indeed, when they did not know God, served these things by which by nature are not gods. Because although there is a teaching contrary to this, any of the gods in the ancient world, whether it's these pantheons or whether it is paganistic or whether it is Assyrian, and in the Middle Eastern cultures, the Baals, Baal Zebub, Baal Marduk, Baal Molech, these different Baals that were all around Israel in the Middle East in those days were these worships of these false gods. They are not gods. They're not spirits who are taking the place, are being like gods, all right? And I just need to make that point because there is a teaching out there that Elohim really is more of a spirit than it is than the word God, and there are other spirits that people worshiped, and it's not right. But listen to what the Bible says, Deuteronomy 32, 16, 17. He says, they provoke you to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoke you to anger. They sacrifice to demons and not to gods. He makes a distinction. These aren't just spirits like Elohim's. These are demons. It's demonic spirits that is behind the power of Jupiter or of Baalzebub or of Baal Marduk or of Baal Molech, which is the god that they sacrifice children to. He was the god of pleasure, and they would sacrifice their children to Baal Molech. It goes on to say, to gods that they did not know, to new gods, to new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. It says that your fathers didn't know them at all, and you followed them, but you were sacrificing to demons and not to gods. Leviticus 17:7 says the same thing. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. Thus shall be a statute forever that for them throughout their generation. And so again, it's demonic spirits, not to a god. It is a demonic spirit who is masquerading as a god. In 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. And in 1 Corinthians 8:4, it says, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, here they are in the, again, the Greco-Roman world, there's idols everywhere, and when they would slaughter an animal, they would sacrifice it to one of their gods. And then you would go to the store to buy your meat, and you would bring it home, and now it's been sacrificed to an idol, and so they're worried, should I eat this or not? And where the New Testament is going to land on this, it's a long, complicated, kind of like a lot of verses we'd have to go to, but where the New Testament is going to land on this is, just don't ask. When you go in to buy your meat, don't say, was this sacrificed to any god? Just don't ask. For conscience sake, don't ask. And if your conscience strikes you, then don't eat it. And if it causes someone else to stumble, then don't eat meat. Paul said, if I'm going to cause someone to stumble, I will never eat meat again. So this was an issue in their day. It's kind of like, I don't know, I'm trying to think of an issue. I used to use the example of smoking. It's kind of like smoking in our day, maybe smoking 25 years ago, when they still had flights with smoking sections, which were just the back of the plane with no separation from the rest of the plane, where the smoke from the smoking section just creep up to the front of the plane, right? So you were all smoking in the end by the time it was all said and done. I don't know how I was so unlucky, but I would always get the seat right in front of the smoking section. Literally, no curtain, not even a curtain between the smoking section and the other section. People behind me, blowing smoke out. Right where I'm sitting, in the non-smoking section. So today, we might look down on someone who's smoking. We feel like it's ungodly, and I don't know. The Bible never says don't roll up dried leaves and suck them into your lungs. Get tar in your lungs. It never says don't do that. So can we call it sin? And some people might. You might say, well, it's unhealthy, and so therefore it's sin. Okay, well, you could say that if you don't do anything unhealthy. The moment you do something unhealthy, that can't be an argument anymore. Great story. There's a book that I love and I recommend often. It's called A Passion for Souls. It's a biography on D.L. Moody. It is a life-changing read, and I very rarely ever say that. It's a life-changing read. It's an investment, but it's a phenomenal book. D.L. Moody was untrained in theology, in pastoring, anything. He was just untrained. And he had great success, but he always felt like he was second class to some of the great teachers of his day, Spurgeon, F.B. Meyer. So he went to England to go meet these guys, and he went to Spurgeon's house. Now, D.L. Moody is the great preacher in America at that time. This is the mid-1800s, and Spurgeon is the great preacher in England at that time. So he goes to his house, he knocks on the door. Charles Spurgeon opens the door with a cigar. And literally it says that D.L. Moody fell off of the stump. He's knocking on the door, he falls off of the stump. And he says to Spurgeon, how can you smoke that? And Spurgeon looks at him and goes, how can you be so fat? That was the response. Which is a pretty good response, because you're talking about something that's not healthy, and you're talking about something that is not healthy. So what's the bottom line of these things? It really is conscience. What does your conscience tell you to do? And how are people around you affected? Now, our world looks so much down on smoking now, and if you're a smoker, sorry to get on you, okay, today. But it looks so much down on smoking that we really don't have that issue anymore. But that's what these issues were like, the eating meat. All right, let's go on to the next little section here. So, you served gods, but they weren't really gods. And then verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. Now, this is a confusing verse for a lot of people. They say, well, okay, I know God now. I didn't know him, and now I know him. These are, again, these people may have never heard of God, these Galatians before Paul went into the region, like the Athenians. When Paul got to the Athenians and preached on Mars Hill, Paul said, you guys are very religious. I see statues everywhere. You even got a statue to the unknown God, and it is that God that I want to talk to you about today. And so he preaches Jesus through the statue of the unknown God to them. They were very religious. So they didn't know God, and they got to know him. But then it says you're rather known by God. What does that mean? Does it mean that God didn't know I was around? Does it mean that God just didn't care at all? And then all of a sudden I'm known by him? No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's talking about a love relationship. You know God. Someone may say to me, do you know Troy Stokoe? And I say, yeah, he's a really good friend. I know him. That's different than if somebody says, do you know whoever, random person, and I know of them. I know him. He's the associate pastor here with us and been the associate pastor for 20-something years, almost 30 years. And I know him. I work with him, love him, know him. That's what it means. Now that you know God, you love him. But rather, you're known by him. He loves you. His love is on you, and you love him. That's what Paul's saying. But now, after you know him, or rather are known by him, listen to a couple of verses that talk about this concept of being known by God and knowing God. 1 Corinthians 8:13 says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. See, that's what it's about. It's about loving. You love God, then you're known by God because you love him. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. See, it's connected to love. It's connected to that love relationship with him. So he's saying you walked in the world and then you entered into a love relationship with God. You knew him and he knew you. You knew one another. He loved you and you loved him. That's what he's saying. You left these idols and you got into this loving relationship with God. And then the middle of the end of verse 9, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements? How is it that you turn again away from that significant relationship with Christ back into something like you had before that was weak and beggarly? Making sacrifices, those things which are not God's, is weak and beggarly, but so is turning to Judaism to try to fulfill Christ. So is becoming religious in the sense of keeping the law, of being circumcised, of marrying someone who is circumcised, of following the festivals, of following the Sabbath day, of following the new moons, of keeping the Sabbaths. All of these things are weak and beggarly compared to knowing Christ. And that's why I said earlier, what are you going to add? What do you have to add? You're going to go out and do something and think that somehow it's going to be more significant than you loving and knowing God and God knowing and loving you? You're moving away from that relationship with God into some kind of a work. It's weak and beggarly, and he means the law is what he means. He's not talking bad about the law. When you get into Romans and Galatians, Paul will go out of his way to say, the law is not bad. It is weak. It's beggarly compared to Christ. The law came to bring us to Christ. No wonder it's beggarly compared to Christ. And if you're a legalist who is trying to keep some kind of a law, doesn't matter if it's this law or some kind of a work to be saved, it is beggarly. I love the passage out of Colossians that kind of uses the same thing. And you'll notice what he goes on, what these elements are really quick before we go to that verse. It says, to which you desire again to be in bondage. It's going to get you under slavery. You were under slavery to these gods who weren't gods. Now you're under slavery again to observe days and months and seasons and years. That's all Jewish. Days, Sabbaths. They had new moon celebrations, Jewish. Okay. They had seasons. There were festivals that were divided into these seasons and years. There were weeks of years. These are all Jewish. In Colossians, he talks about these things. He says, don't let anybody bring you under these things. Then he talks about very Jewish things, new moons and Sabbaths and similar list. And then he says, which are a shadow of Christ. The law was good because it was a shadow of Christ. You may be able to learn something from my shadow. If it's late in the day and I'm walking around a corner and my shadow goes first, and you may look at that shadow and go, that's Robert. I'd know that shadow anywhere. You may learn about me from my shadow, but if you ran up and said, Robert, and started talking to the shadow, so good to see you. So good to see. I really know you now. I really understand you now. And I'm like, this is a little weird. It's a little awkward because I'm not my shadow. You can't learn a lot from me from the shadow. And why would you worship and serve the shadow of Christ instead of Christ? These things were meant to foretell him, and now you're going back to them. You think about baptism. Baptism is meant to tell you, you are buried and dead in Christ, and you rise up with him in newness of life, and you now live in the power of the Holy Spirit, the new risen life that you've been given. To turn that into salvation is to cheapen the cross. If you could be saved by baptism, then Christ died in vain. If you can be saved by being baptized in the name of Jesus, Christ died in vain. If you can be saved by speaking in tongues, Christ died in vain. If you can be saved by any other thing that anybody would add, Christ died in vain. They are weak and beggarly. And that's what he's saying. And then that would be offensive to them, by the way, because they had gone full on into Judaism. He says, I am afraid for you. Verse 11. This is the last of his statement. Lest I have labored for you in vain. The word for labor here is birth pains. He now compares himself as a mother to the Galatians who has gone through birth pains to bring them to Christ. When Paul was in the region of Galatia, you can go to the book of Acts and you can read his first missionary journey. The worst thing that happened to him, I think, he was beaten, he was arrested, he was beaten with rods. There was a lot of things that happened to him, and he gives that list, but he was stoned in Lystra or Derbe, one of the two. And they left him for dead. They drug him outside of the city and left him for dead. And Paul got up. Many believe that he was actually resurrected from the dead, and that's when he had his vision of heaven, and that he got up and he went back into the city, which when I read that, it just cracks me up. Because if I got stoned in a city and they drug me outside the city and left me for dead and I revived to come back to life again, I would walk away from the city. I would be like, I'm done with that city. Never want anything to happen again. Paul's like, I'm going back in. And Paul marches back into the city. But that happened to him in Galatia. He's saying, I labored for you and I'm afraid for you. Why is he afraid for them? Because there's nothing that can save you but Christ. There's nothing but the cross. It is the cross and the cross alone. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is not of any works, lest anyone should boast. And don't tell me that these groups that tell you you need something else to be saved aren't proud about it. That they aren't proud and arrogant about the little thing that they found that you need. You need to go to church on Saturday. I wish you were like me. I really found Christ. Because I go to church on Saturday. I really found Christ because I'm baptized. I was saved when I was baptized. The miracle of salvation took place when I was baptized. It's all nothing compared to Christ. They're not bad, but they're weak and beggarly. They can't save.
Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow is a ministry of Calvary Tucson. We hope this Bible study helps you to live a life that brings glory to God and draws others to Him. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not be possible without the support and generosity of our listeners. If you would like to partner with us financially and help spread the life-saving message of the gospel, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway Boulevard. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday at 8:45 and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday at 6 p.m. and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday 6 p.m., Sunday morning 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio. 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, and streaming at reach.radio. Or visit our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life, or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey to Jesus. Text Ready for Jesus to 94,000. Don't forget to follow us on social media. Instagram at Calvary Tucson, or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
If you are listening locally in the Tucson area and you have a school-aged child, we'd love for you to come find out more about Calvary Christian School, where we love God, love people, and love out loud. At CCS, teachers disciple students to become more like Jesus, arming them with a biblical worldview grounded in God's Word. Calvary Christian School is duly accredited, and our teachers and staff are focused on ministering to the heart of each and every student while challenging them both academically and spiritually. And thanks to scholarships provided by the state of Arizona, most students attend for little to no cost. For more information on our K-12 classes or to schedule a tour, look us up online at Calvary Christian School Tucson.